The message we're looking at today is a follow-up of the final of four messages in the initial prologue. The initial prologue. And the prologue is John's introductory remarks. His introductory remarks related to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning of God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In message number 3, we found that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And today we come to these words of John the beloved disciple about John the Baptist and his words as the forerunner when he understood who Jesus was after he had baptized him. It's an incredible story. We'll look at it here in a moment. But if you'll note verse 15 to 18, John bore witness about him, that's John the Baptist, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said," or "He's the one I said was coming. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Father, would you take the message this morning? Would you center it into our hearts? Would you not only let us read about you, but would you by your word read us and teach us about the one who came for us, that we might believe? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These introductory remarks called a prologue are as deep as the ocean. They're as high as the heavens. They're as high as the mountains on the front of your bulletin. I told us in the first of the four prologue messages that the word believe is used 98 times. 98 times. Only two of those, but they're important, are found in the prologue. In chapter 1, verse 7, John the disciple speaks of John the Baptist saying, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe." Now the word for believe is pistuo. It means to have faith in, to put trust in, to have confidence in, or to be persuaded about. The reason this book was written is that we might believe, have confidence in, that we might have faith in, be persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The second time this word believe is used, it's interesting, is in verse 12. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I want you to know that faith is far more than buying into a product. Having somebody come to your house and sell you on buying a vacuum cleaner, and they vacuum up a little part of your dirt or your dirty mattress or something, and afterwards you say, "I'll buy it." That's not what faith is. Faith, we find out in Scripture in Ephesians 2:8-9, is "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this pistuo, this faith, this believing, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I want you to know that faith is a gift of God. We know the eternal Word, the Logos, the redemptive life, the Zoe, the light in our dark world that we believe in. Our believing is not something that we muster up. It's not something we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and believe. It's not something we earn. It's not something we learn. It's a free gift. And you've either got it or you don't. You've either received it or you haven't. Martin Luther once said, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is the idea that somehow we can make ourselves good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." And I agree, that's a heresy. There's nothing you and I can do to earn a dime of His presence. Every one of us, we're born in sin, which means we all have that incurable addiction that only Jesus can solve of trying to do something to earn our own salvation. We try. I hear people say it. If I sin, I have to earn it back. I have to get it back. I have to somehow get it back. You can't get it back. It's a gift. John also introduced another word. It's like believe, but it's not pistuo. Believe, it is receive. The word is lambano. It means to accept something or someone who or which is a free gift. Now, I want to describe, if I can, to you the best way I can in an illustration what it means to receive a free pardon. This may not be a story that you will get out of your head fast. It may not be a story you like, but it's one that you'll remember what a free pardon is. Out west, a number of years ago, you know, the West was the West, and if there was a duel, whoever got killed, and they buried the person that died on Boot Hill or wherever it was outside the town. But if you just shot somebody in cold blood, they'd hang you. That was just the way the West was. They didn't wait too long to do that. And one day there was a young man that was gambling in a bar, and he was losing badly, and he just stood up and pointed his gun at the man that was beating him and shot him and killed him. He was a man that was well known in the town. He was a man that everybody loved. So they went with a signed petition by all the citizens asking the judge if he would allow this man to be pardoned for what he did. The judge thought a long time, and he says, "I want justice to prevail." He says, "Okay, I'll do it under one circumstance. I'm going to go over and see the preacher and borrow his robe. And I'm going to wear his robe, and I'm going to have a signed pardon. I'm going to have it all signed and sealed, and I'm going to put it in my Bible and put the Bible under my arm and go to the jail and offer him the pardon. If he'll receive it, fine. If not, he'll hang." Well, he got to the jail, and when he walked in, he could hear cursing and swearing. And the closer he got, he began to realize the cursing and swearing was at him. "Get out of here, preacher! Get out of here! I don't need what you have. I don't want what you have to offer." "But son," the judge said, "you don't understand." "I understand fine," said the young man. "I don't want what you have to offer. Nothing that you have to offer." The judge dejectedly walked out of jail. The guard walked up to the young man and said, "You just kissed your freedom goodbye." That was the judge in the preacher's robe. And he had your sealed pardon in his hand. Well, a couple days later, the day of execution arrived. And just before they put the black sack over the young man's head, they asked him if he wanted to say anything. And he said to everyone, "I want you to know I'm not dying because I killed a man. I'm dying because I rejected my own free pardon. And I want you to know, the people that go to hell won't go to hell because they're sinners, because that would make us all go to hell, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only those that go to heaven have accepted the free pardon that has been handed to them. And unless you accept the free pardon, you will go to hell. It's something that must be received. The Scripture says in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, or accept His offer of free grace, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Now come to me, come with me for a moment to the Jordan River. Let's go there, because the prologue begins there in verse 15. This appears to be an eyewitness report of John before he ever became a disciple of Jesus. You remember at that time when John was baptizing, everyone flocked to go down there. Many of them were baptized. And that's the day that John bore witness about Jesus and said, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now I want us to go back to the day that that happened, when Jesus inaugurated His public ministry. If you'll go back to Matthew, go back to Matthew with me to chapter 3. Matthew 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 1, because those chapters don't mean anything other than there's a new chapter, but the thought continues. It says, "Then Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by John. And John, he wasn't going to have anything to do with it. He would have prevented him. He said, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?'" Can you imagine the people? You can hear what's being said on the water. If there's any megaphone in all the world, it's water. Just go down to the gorge and you'll find out. Don't whisper on the gorge, they can hear it on the other side. So they're talking, and they hear, John says, "No, you need to baptize me." And the Lord says, "No. Let it be now so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented, and when Jesus was baptized, look at what happens. It's an incredible scene. "Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." I don't know exactly how this happened. All I can say is whether there were clouds and the sun broke through. I think it's more than that. Somehow the heavens were open. It's as if all of a sudden they looked up, and out of the middle of the heavens came this dove, which was the Holy Spirit coming as a dove and lighting on Jesus' shoulder. And the Scripture says, "The one on whom it remains, he is the one that comes baptizing in the Holy Spirit and with fire." He comes, the Holy Spirit does, and lands on Jesus. And behold, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Some thought it was thunder, but many heard the words. These were the words from the Father in heaven. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now go back to that day. I believe John was in the crowd. I believe maybe other of the disciples were in the crowd. But he seems to talk about it as an eyewitness report. And all I can say is everyone now is looking at this one that was baptized, that says, "No, you baptize me that everything will be fulfilled." He comes out of the water. The Holy Spirit comes as a dove. He walks out of the water. "This is my beloved Son," the voice thunders from heaven, "in whom I'm well pleased." And immediately he starts walking with that Holy Spirit as a dove on his shoulder out into the wilderness until he's out of sight and you can just see the people. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. And when he can hardly be seen, they turn back to John and look at him, and you can almost hear in their minds what they were thinking. We've been hearing Messiah's coming. Could this be? Is this truly Jesus? Is this Jesus Messiah? Is he the Christ? And now the disciple cries out with a loud voice, "This is the one I said was coming. I told you. I told you he was coming. And I told you when he came, I'm not even worthy to untie the latchet of his sandal. This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." In God's providential choosing, I believe John, the gospel writer, the one that leaned on his bosom, may well have been there and just wasn't reporting what someone else said happened. I think he may well have been there because he speaks in that way. John bore witness. Now, in these last four verses of this prologue, there are three separate yet corresponding evidences of the reality of the incarnate Word becoming flesh to dwell among us. And I want us to study these three testimonies. First of all, a striking comparison between the forerunner John the Baptist and Jesus. And then a threefold manifestation of the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. And last of all, a unique explanation. The Father is seen in the Son, if you will. You've heard it said, that Son is a spitting image of his Father. There's something about this that's like that, but it's more than that. It is the Trinity. It is the beauty that it's God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. It's the fact that the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and the Holy Spirit is in the Father and the Son, and back and forth. Three persons, one God. Now I want to study these three evidences. First of all, a striking comparison. It's the striking comparison of the forerunner to Jesus Christ. There are three clauses here. It says, he bore witness and cried, "This was he of whom I said." And here are the three clauses. Clause one, he who comes after me. Clause number two, ranks before me. Clause number three, because he was before me. Now, if you think about it, it's kind of a paradox, kind of a riddle, kind of an enigma. How can the one that comes after you be before you? And how does the one that comes after you rank before you? It's interesting. John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. Jesus came 6 months afterwards, born in Bethlehem. He comes after him. And yet John says he ranks above me. And where do you get the answer? Well, the answer comes first in the second clause. He ranks before me, and then you say why, and you go to clause three. Remember how we sang this morning, from age to age, he's the same. We read, Steve, while you were out taking the offering back, we read John 8. That Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You taught it in Sunday school. We're all on the same page again. I tell Steve all the time that he always seems to say something. That in the second service, I say, oh, isn't that amazing? We're on the same page again. It's an interesting thing. How could it be that John the Baptist allows Jesus, or how does he do it? How does he take precedence? And how does he take priority? It's because of his pre-existence. He surged ahead of his forerunner because he was always before him. John the Baptist said in John 3, 27 to 30, he said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not Messiah. I'm not the Christ. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride, and we're the bride of Christ, is the bridegroom. That's Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He rejoices at Jesus' voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the striking comparison lets us know that he who comes after me, John says, ranks before me because he was before me. He wants us to know so we'll believe. Do you understand? That's the first evidence. Now let's go to the second evidence. It's a threefold manifestation of the fullness in Jesus Christ. Here we read in verse 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know there's three total fullnesses that we're going to take a peek at here in this fullness. First of all, fullness from which we have all received. Now, when he says we all, he's first of all talking about all the apostles, the disciples, one of those in that day. But it refers to you and me. If we are those who have repented of sin, believed and received Jesus, the Greek word for fullness is pleroma. It means the full measure. It means when you go to the store and you get something, you like to have the full measure, the pleroma. And God in Jesus is the pleroma. This means the full measure of his divine grace, the full measure of his power, his graces. They're concentrated fully and absolutely in the incarnate Word of God. In Colossians 1:19, Paul wrote about Jesus and his fullness. And he said, therefore, in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness, the whole pleroma of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That means the one that fills you with faith, the one that fills you with grace and power, the one that gives you strength for every day. This pleroma is yours. It's mine. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, because the sunlight itself could light up many more worlds than ours. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite source of all divine grace, gives to all of us personally his fullness. There are said to be today, according to the Google, when you look it up, there's said to be 7.4 billion people. I haven't made the count, and I don't know who did it. But that's a lot of people. And we know that billions have not received the Lord, because the broad way leads to hell, and only a few receive the Lord. But let's say today that it were possible that even though there's such a dark world, and we've come into a culture, this cancel culture, that wants to cancel out anything that has to do with God, let's say that all 7.4 billion people today believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave to them out of his fullness. Think of it. After giving to every last one of us of his fullness, he would not have lost a drop of his fullness. The Word made flesh is the fountain that never runs dry. It's the fountain that always runs over. He says, if you come to me, out of your belly or out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's fullness. John 1:14 tells us he is full of grace and truth. There is no end to his fullness. And then it's fullness which is grace upon grace. Notice it says, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Christ is and has the inexhaustible abundance of grace because he is the giver and we're the recipients, we're the receivers. If you're somebody that can give something to Christ rather than be the receiver, you can't be saved. I'm just telling you, only those that need him can have him. Picture yourself in ICU, in intensive care today. Picture yourself as everyone in the hospital has said it's just a matter of moments. He's going to die. We'll just leave the family here with you. Let's say you're the one dying. And in the middle of that room, when everyone's crying, you're barely breathing, in walks the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't bring the medicine. He is the medicine. And he walks in and he speaks the word, and you're healed. You see, that's where we are in salvation. None of us are the givers. We're the receivers. We're the recipients of His grace. He puts the medicine of His grace to our trembling lips. In this relationship of being receivers, we receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I know, Audrey, you guys live out there in Oregon, a couple hours from the ocean. So you get to go out there to the ocean once in a while. We've been out there with you. Watch the waves come in. Here they come. One after another. Here comes this big wave. And as it comes in, there comes a big conch rolling in. Here comes a rock rolling in. It's a pretty rock. You try to pick it up. But the next wave, there's an undertow and it starts to pull it back out. And here comes another one. And another one. And another one. How long does that go on? Second after second. Minute after minute. Hour after hour. Day after day. Week after week. Month after month. Year after year. Century after century, millennium after millennium. That is the grace of God. It just keeps rolling in. One grace is to give us prosperity. The next one is to help us withstand and overcome the present adversity. As needs invade our lives one by one, another grace comes along and replaces the former grace. Because the grace of God is triumphantly adequate for whatever comes our way. Annie Johnson Flint said it so well. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. It's grace upon grace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. So it's fullness that we've all received. It's fullness, grace upon grace. And it's fullness by Jesus through whom we realize grace and truth. Verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now there's nothing wrong with the law in itself. Be it moral or ceremonial, my wife and I are reading through the book of Leviticus. It's wonderful. But it was preparatory in its character. It reveals to me and to you our lost condition. As you read the Old Testament, if you don't realize you're a sinner, you haven't read it. You're a sinner. We're sinners. All of us have sinned. The Old Testament is telling us that we need a sacrifice. How many animals would have to die if every time I ever sin? I don't want to think of the thousands of oxen and rams and lambs and goats. Red heifers. Little lambs. Turtle doves, pigeons would have had to die and shed their blood for my sins. But there are two things, two particulars about the old covenant and the old law that was given through Moses. The two particulars are that the law did not supply ultimate grace. The transgressor didn't know what we know today as full pardon like we do now. There was a sense that's covered until the next one, and there will have to be another death and another death. It was an immediate covering for sin, a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took away and atoned and took away our sin, our guilt and shame, and covered us with His divine grace. And the law did not supply ultimate grace or ultimate truth. The truth is the reality to which all the sacrifices and the types pointed. All of them were pointing to the ultimate truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, John 14:6. I am the truth. I am the life. All of those sacrifices, those little lambs were pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But notice the contrast. Grace and truth came. The law was given. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's the first time we see this Jesus and Christ put together in the gospel. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. As I was growing up, age 15, 16, and 17 in the summer, I went to work for my oldest sister, Marilyn, and her husband, Paul Carlson. She married a Carlson. Not related. It was interesting. I worked on the farm, and his brother, I worked for Oliver as well. And Oliver almost always would remind me of my dad. He would always say to me, Rich, I want to be able to pray like your father. And I said, well, then do. And he says, well, he always prays one way. I said, well, what is it? He'd tell me again. He never ends a prayer without saying, in Jesus' precious name, amen. And I try to do that same thing myself. And I want you to know there's one name above every name. There it is in verse 17. Grace and truth came through the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and He's my Lord. He's the Lord, Jesus Christ. And I want to say these words, not only to all of you, but to those that are listening to this live. You may be crushed. You could be broken. I want to give you the words of a song I love, written in 1946 by Oscar C. Eliason. It's called A Name I Highly Treasure. I've learned to know a name I highly treasure. Oh, how it thrills my spirit through and through. Oh, precious name beyond degree or measure. My heart is stirred whenever I think of you. That name brings gladness to a soul in sorrow. It makes life shadows and its clouds depart. Brings strength in weakness. For today, tomorrow, that name brings healing to an aching heart. That name still lives and will live on forever. While kings and kingdoms will forgotten be, through mist or rain 'twill be beclouded never. That name will shine and shine eternally. And the chorus says, my heart is stirred whene'er I think of Jesus. That blessed name that sets the captive free. The only name through which I find salvation. No name on earth has meant so much to me. Now I know I've said a lot about fullness. I've said we've all received of it grace upon grace like the waves. I've told you it comes through Jesus Christ, but I want to give you a little illustration to make you remember all the illustrations in your life of the grace upon grace. Of the fullness. I want to tell you about Bruce Watson. Working on his master's degree to be a pastor in Philadelphia. And he decided to make his way through by driving a taxi cab. So he is in Philadelphia every day. Back when this happened, he had to pay $60 a day just to drive the rented cab. So it meant he had to at least make $60 to pay, or he was out of business. He wouldn't be able to go to school. This was a very, very bad day. He had been sitting there for hours, and no one had walked out of the hotel that needed a ride. He thought to himself, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll have to quit school. I'll have to give up the cab. I don't know what to do. And at that moment, a woman walked out and opened the door and jumped in. And this is what she said. She said, I know what the cost is to take me to my destination. It's $25. I only have 15. That's what the charity I work for gave to me for a taxi cab fare. And he thought for a moment, and he thought, well, that's not going to take care of my rent, but might as well make somebody happy. So he said, get in. So she got in, and he took her to her destination. When he got to the destination, she pulled out the $15 and handed it to him. She got out, and then she leaned in the front window that was open. And she said, just a moment. She reached down in her purse and pulled out a $100 bill and laid it beside Bruce Watson. And she said the $15 was the charity fare to take me here. The $100 is because God spoke to me and told me you have a specific need and I've got to meet it. That's why I gave it to you. And he began to bawl, and she went, how many stories in this room right now tell the same thing? You were at your wit's end. It was all over. There was no hope. But God, grace upon grace upon grace. A striking comparison, the forerunner with Jesus, a threefold manifestation, the fullness in Jesus Christ, received grace upon grace coming through Jesus Christ. Last of all, a unique explanation. The Father is seen in the Son, Jesus Christ. John says, no one has ever seen God. Well, I don't think anybody would argue with him. No one has ever seen God. One of the great Greek thinkers of that day was a man by the name of Apuleius. Apuleius said, if you want to see God, the best you'll ever do is go out on a dark, stormy night and wait for lightning to strike. And when lightning strikes, there will be immediate illumination. You'll see God for just a moment as the darkness is lit up, and then it'll be gone. That's the best you'll ever see of God. But John would have argued with that even before Jesus came, because he knew about Moses. Remember Moses? Moses said to God, show me your glory. Show me your glory, your kabod, or your doxa in the New Testament Greek. And we read in Exodus 33:21-23, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you, sounds like Divide Lake or those rocks all over the Wind Rivers. You see them straight. There's a big straight, and there's a cleft in the rock. He says, imagine how big his hand. He says, while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is Moses. It's as if the Lord says, I'm going to let you see all that Old Testament folks can see and more. I'm going to let you see every bit of my glory that was at creation, my glory before the world began, all the way up. But I won't tell you about the cross and my incarnation. I'll just let you see my back. But when Jesus came, he let us see his face. He came and was made like us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a tremendous, startling statement. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, the monogenes, who is at the Father's side or who is in the Father's bosom. He has declared him. He has made him known. Two things before we bring it to a close. Jesus is the only begotten Son, the only God who is at the Father's side, and he has made the Father known. He has declared him. You hear us as pastors all the time talking about a word called exegesis. This sounds like ex and then Jesus, but that's not what it is. Exegesis comes from this word that John used, exegeomai. It means to rehearse, to consider out loud, to declare, to tell, to unfold in teaching, to lead the way. And exegesis is just taking the scriptures and doing what I've been trying to do, and that's to flesh it out so we can understand it, to give exegesis. Now, John is referring to the eternal sonship of Jesus. All other types of sonship imply a beginning that happens in time and that falls short of his deity. Jesus is God. He's the only begotten God the Son. If you want to see what God the Father is like, you look at Jesus. Yet in John's day, no one would have disagreed. No one's ever seen him. But John would say, oh no, we have. We've seen him. We've beheld him. We've beheld him. He did what no one else has ever done and no one else will ever do. He fully revealed to the world what God the Father is like. And now the last thought. Jesus is at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father. In the first service, we had Owen and Jess Frasington with Finn and Miles and little baby Macy Ellen. Today, you're it, Audrey. There you have this big chunk of a boy, just 3 months old, but he's a chunk. Lander McClay Ross. And I want you to know this phrase, this one who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father, is speaking of the closest and tenderest of all relationships. It speaks of the bond of a mother with her child and a mother with the child at her bosom. Or it is the intimacy of a husband and his wife, called in Deuteronomy 13:6, the wife of a man's bosom. And I want you to know, between Jesus and the Father eternally, there has always been and always ever will be eternally, total, complete, uninterrupted intimacy, except for one day when it was broken for 3 hours. You may remember that. And the sky turned black and the Father turned his face away. As Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and the one who was eternally in the bosom of the Father cries out, Elohai, Elohai, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He forsook him so he would not forsake us, but would give us grace upon grace upon grace. When Jesus said to his disciples, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Philip just did it for us. He said, Lord, then go ahead, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. It'll suffice us. Please show us the Father. And Jesus looked at Philip and said, huh. He didn't say, huh. But that's sort of how I said. Have you been so long time with me, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do we have enough proof? Or will we need more proof? There's a pardon. It's available to every single person who will receive the signed, sealed, and delivered free pardon. Don't ever, ever, ever think that you're making your way to heaven by your good works. You're not. It's a free gift. But the day will come when John writes about in 1 John 3. He says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ the Lord is pure. I've told you today, when you compare Jesus with the forerunner or anyone else, and of those born of women, no one's greater than John the Baptist. I want you to know he ranks way above us because he always was. Before Abraham was, he was. He says, I am. the fullness we've received, grace upon grace, the fullness from Jesus Christ, the name above all names. And then the final picture. Do you want to know God? Look at Jesus. Look at Him in the world, in the Word. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. And when you find the Lord, you'll see yourself in Scripture. You'll know who you are, a sinner. And hopefully, you'll say yes to Jesus Christ and His offer. Would you bow your heads? Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. I wonder if there are those here that would say, I need Jesus. I want Him in my life. I'll accept His free pardon. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look. Open your eyes. He's shown you by His Word. He's made Him known. Would you have Jesus to be your lawfully wedded Savior and Lord? Would you say, I do to Jesus? If you would, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and I'll share a prayer and you can ask Jesus to come into your life right this moment. How many of you? Yes, there's one. Thank you, sir. Is there anyone else? I want Jesus as my Savior. Put up your hand right now. I want Jesus as my Savior. Don't be afraid to put it up. Just slip up your hand right now. I want Jesus to come into my life. Anyone else? Right this moment. Would you pray with me? Maybe you couldn't get up your hand, but you could lift up your heart and say, Dear God, I need Jesus. Pour into me today. I repent of my sin. Come in, Jesus Christ. Forgive me. Make me your child. Thank you for coming in. I won't turn back. I've decided to follow you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.